All right, brothers, good morning and welcome to another chapel. These are special times for all of us, and we don't want to take it as just some routine that we do. I think even at a higher level than our classes, it reminds us of the fact that we are not over God's word, but we are submissive to God's word. And no matter how much we study it, we need to come under its authority and also be preached to. So that is really the goal of chapel. And I trust it's an encouragement to all of you. So we're going to read our scripture reading for this morning. It's going to be Psalm 99. And after we read that, I'm going to pray and then hand over to my dad, who you know well, and he's going to be bringing us God's word. So Psalm 99, it says this. And I'm reading from the LSB, so don't be surprised if you hear some Yahwehs, because that's the translation that is rendered here. Psalm 99, Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have done righteousness and justice in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of his feet. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They would call upon Yahweh, and he would answer them. He would speak to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain, for holy is Yahweh our God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the sober reminder that comes through this psalm that we need to stand in fear and trembling before you as the holy God, who is the one who has established the universe through your word, and also the one who grants your servants the privilege of ministry. And even as we think about being your servants, Lord, help us day by day to recognize that not one moment of what we do is because of our skills or our abilities, but it's because of your grace. And when we stray away from that sense of reverence before you, we will become useless to you. Help us to be like Moses and Aaron and Samuel and never try to function without calling on your name, without always asking you to work and empower and be our strength and give us your mind. And help us to stand under the theme that is emphasized in this psalm. Holy is your name. We don't want to let your name fall to the ground through our actions and our straying away from you. Lord, I thank you for the way in which you, even in this room, are building your church and for the representation that that gives us around India and even in Nepal. We thank you that you are a faithful God. You have made this promise. And even though there is much false teaching, there is much wandering away from the word of God that we have represented here, again, by your grace, a holy remnant that wants to be faithful to you. Lord, continue to help us in that task as we study, as we do all the work that is before us, to recognize the heavy responsibility that lays before us in these last days of lifting up the standard of expository preaching and the high standard of just the integrity and the honor of your word as inerrant and authoritative. Lord, I thank you for these men, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have even to sit under your word this morning. And we pray that you would give us a sense of tenderness and brokenness and humility before it, that we would then even see those areas that do not conform to the image of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to change through your Spirit and walk in your ways. Be honored in all that happens here this morning and this afternoon. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Again, like I said, we have the privilege of having my dad here. It was a little bit of an unplanned surprise trip for us as a family, but I'm always glad to have him here personally. And I know you are also glad to have him here just with the input that he can have in your life, primarily and ultimately through God's word. So I'll ask him now to come and bring us the word for this morning.
That's my BP medicine. And it's always good to hear welcome like that, especially from a son. I tell people if I see my wife sitting in the audience and taking notes when I'm preaching, then I feel a little happy, because then I know that I'm doing okay. It doesn't matter what other people think of you as a man of God. And I think that's a good thing to remember. We are men of God. And in the Old Testament and in the New, often the one who serves in the Lord's ministry, and it is the Lord's ministry, is called the man of God. And that label, that title, helps me and should help you to remember that you belong to God. And that's the primary relationship that you must hold dear. I'm not doing ministry first. I am related to God. And in that relationship, I better fear God and walk in his ways and be very diligent to please him. And what I do, what I say, how I behave, people are watching me all the time. And they can't see the invisible God, but they can see me, the man of God. So they get the impression that God is like I am, whether I'm a bad example or a good example, will give them ideas about God. So I need to be careful. But it also elevates my behavior and my own attitude to myself. Who am I? I'm a man of God. Last night, Vijay was saying, are you going to continue on the same Psalm 51, which was a great passage, right? And I hope there was some benefit. But one of my grandchildren had a conversation with me, and it was very interesting how that conversation progressed, not only last night, but this morning. And it was, now I understand, I'm not under conviction, therefore I don't need to change. That's why I can leave things as they are. And that was a good observation, but it helped me to think and say, after reflection, not immediately, I try not to respond immediately. I want to think. And I said, conviction comes when you have that Nathan moment, you know, Nathan, something or someone confronts you about your sin. Conviction is a response. You decide whether you're going to allow yourself to have conviction that this is the right thing they're saying about me and my evil or sin. But it's also, conviction is related to feeling shame about it. So when you're not convicted, you're really saying, I'm shameless. That caused a change and a response. Are you shameless that you don't even feel convicted when someone or something throws it at you, that you are the man, you are wrong? And why do I mention this? I mention it because I think the problem with us in seminary training and in ministry, full-time ministry, is that we fake it most of the time. And most of the time, I think more than 90% of the time, pastors, elders, full-time workers of all shades of denominations, we are now in a position, and seminary students too, that we are learning, we are being trained, we're getting into a habit of using language, vocabulary, phraseology that is all spiritual. And our ministry is always to help others. So we have this cover. And it's almost like you're a diplomat, you're a politician, you have immunity from being prosecuted. There has to be a special dispensation to prosecute a politician. Did you know that? So we get this immunity and we have this cover of protection that no one can penetrate and get to us and keep us accountable. And even our wives are afraid, and sometimes it's because of social loss of face that our wives also hide our failures at home, in our relationship, in our homes. And purity of life and holiness and walking and behaving as men of God is very, very shamelessly thrown by the wayside. And I was also reflecting as I was thinking, what do I speak about in a chapel service of a seminary of our kind? And I hope you realize we are quite a unique kind of seminary. We are not just training for ministry, we're training men of God. Not only in sound doctrine and expository preaching, but in being sound in character. Thinking, and we, some of us sat around last night and you heard my statements which come from my heart of concern. We are living in a situation with, in a world that's gone mad. And I don't subscribe to the statement that things are getting worse and worse. I don't think it's getting worse and worse. We are just status quo. We live in Canaan, right? And when the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt, they were led by Moses supposedly to go into the promised land. But 40 years they rebelled, and that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land, but they had to wipe out every man, woman, child, animal, everything, right? Clean up Canaan. They had to clean up Canaan. And cleaning up Canaan was very, very challenging. And they didn't. They compromised, right? And so we have that picture. Canaan, what was so terribly wrong about Canaan? And even when Abraham and Lot were around, okay, there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. What was wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, what is so different from Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanitic religions and behavior and culture that is not comparable and paralleled in our generation? What is new today in sin and wickedness and evil and total depravity that wasn't existing in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Canaanite culture and society? What is new? Tell me. And what is new from all the things that Babylon in the book of Revelation represents? That there's that cry in the book of Revelation, Babylon has fallen. What's so new today that we keep saying it's getting worse and worse? It's actually the same. The volume is more because there is more people, and the volume is more because we have more knowledge, and the speed of getting information is huge. So all that was going on in my mind and heart. And this morning when I woke up, I landed on a text of scripture, which I did a little bit of research. So I scribbled a few notes. Scribble means I typed out a few things. And I turn your attention to that section of scripture that encapsulates at least part of what I was reflecting on. And so I ask you to turn with me to the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 5. The first letter of the Apostle Paul, John, chapter 5. And you have a statement in verse 19, which was what I woke up with this morning. And it kept buzzing around in my head. And I was meditating, reflecting, thinking on the words. And so let me read it. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And part of my reflection was that that second part of verse 19 in the English rendition is that the whole world lies on the lap of the evil one. Or let me further paraphrase it. The whole world is resting happily in the hands of the devil. The whole world is relaxed and taking orders and ruled by and influenced by and happily so in the embrace of the devil. And so it's not just worldliness that is a challenge, a sin challenge, a purity challenge to the man of God, but it's also the devil. It's worldliness, and worldliness is sitting on the lap of the devil. So worldliness and devilishness is very closely mixed together. And I kept pondering on this, that I am to be consciously living moment by moment, knowing that wherever I go, whatever I see, whatever I think, wherever I am taken, whichever part of the world, whether it's a grocery store to buy eggs or bread, whether I'm buying computers and technology, whether I'm buying clothes, whether I'm going to a movie, whether I'm going to a beer bar, whether I'm going to a prostitute's brothel, whether I'm going to a church building, wherever I'm going, if it's in the world, that whole world is in the lap of the devil. There is a devilish, and it's not just an influence, but the devil is a person. And so, man of God, we are of God, says verse 19. And the whole world is in the hands of the devil. So what's the challenge then? So I start looking at the context of this statement, because we don't just take a verse and memorize it and use it out of context, especially if we are exegetical skills as well as hermeneutical skills. We are supposed to look at context, right? Context. So let's read from verse 18 onwards. And from verse 18 onwards, we have these words that say, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's an amazing passage when you think about the package, the total amount of information God has given to us in that section of scripture. It's very, very powerful, but it's also very, very important, strategically important for us in our walk with God. So let's break it down. Verse 18 is really saying three things. But I hope you notice that almost every verse talks about knowing and true knowing and true or truth. What do we know in verse 18? We know that no one who has been born of God sins. So break up that statement. No one who is born of God sins. The result of being born of God is what? That you don't sin. Is there any need to debate that? But we do debate. Do we believe in sinless perfectionism? No, we don't. So again, context matters. What is the context of even that statement in verse 18? It is something about what? Seeing your brother, verse 16, committing a sin, not leading to death. You're getting it? You can be in a sin that is so entrapping. It's so much puts you in bondage, you can't get out of it, then God has to kill you physically, take your life away. And you have verse after verse which talks about how God wants you dead physically. When you are so caught up in sin that you can't somehow have victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the issue of that man living with his stepmother in sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore, some of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. And in 1 John chapter 5, I think even in James chapter 5, there is this thing about the sin unto death. And so we must not negate the potential for believers to die physically, and we are involved in their funeral, and we should have the spiritual courage to be able to discern that God took his life away or her life away so that she doesn't sin anymore. And sometimes in family situations, you may need to counsel the whole family and say, yeah, God's letting this person die so that their sin is stopped. I mean, how many of us would have the guts to counsel that way? But we need to. As being men of God, that's part of the job as men of God, that we don't poo-poo and hide things. It's the reality. I have confronted individuals in the privacy of a counseling session and said, God might kill you, man, because you're not repenting. You're so useless and you're so much of a shame to the church, to the name of Christ, that you deserve to die. And in some situations, I, as a man of God, am authorized to pray that God will let you die. Please take this man's life away, this woman's life away. Lord, I want such and such a person. Please take him away to heaven so that he doesn't bring more shame. And that is your calling too. It's part of your being men of God. But if you see anyone sin, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. So you don't make a request for that sin in a sinning brother or sister that will lead to death. Which means what? You must be able to discern and not say, how can I judge? That's being judgmental. I mean, it's clear in scripture, right? What are you training for? Just to be a pussycat pastor that does meow meow to everyone and wants to be cuddled and get good salary, good respect? Or are you there to stand for God? And then see verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We are to deal with sins that are not leading to death. The major portion of my ministry as a pastor in a local church is to deal with sinning Christians, not just sinning pagans. And it starts not with just the young people, huh? Old men and old women are also sinning Christians. It starts with your own family. So guard the purity of the gospel. by recognizing the sin issue is the primary ministerial responsibility of the eldership and the preaching of the word of God. And then it comes to this verse 19. We know what? If you are born again, you do not sin. You do not sin. Is that the standard that you're holding your local church to in your ministry? You don't sin. See, in this church, we are not to sin. And there's no debate about it. Is this preaching sinless perfectionism? No, it's not. It's saying you will not sin habitually. The habit of this church will not be tolerance for sin. As I was coming here reflecting on these things, I was thinking, I must stop being patient with myself. I must stop being tolerant with myself. I must stop being easy on myself. I must be a disciple. Disciple means very strictly disciplined. No excuses. Starts with me. This was also part of the conversation I was having with my grandchild. There's no excuse. It's shameful. Stop making excuses. And stop blame game. You shape up. And live. Not wanting to sin and watching your life, and then you can watch the lives of others. We know what? If we are born of God, what's the first thing in verse 18? We know what? The results of the new birth. First result is, does not keep on sinning. No habitual sinning. There is no tolerance. What will happen in a church that doesn't tolerate sin? It'll be an uncomfortable place for those who tolerate sin. All this frivolity and maja, you know, let's just be nice. It'll be uncomfortable. If you look at Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5, in chapter 6, fear came upon all those who saw the church, right? My goodness, you go to this church, you might be killed for not being truthful about your offering. There's a demand for perfection. Even though we will not be perfect, there is a demand for perfection. We know, and this is an affirmative, we know. You can study the original etymologically in more detail, do a word study. What does we know mean? We know means we are absolutely informed, thoroughly, intimately. This is it. There is no shades of gray in what we know. What do we know? You cannot sin. I mean, parents, spouses, don't tolerate sin in one another or in your children. Children, don't tolerate sin in your parents. That should be the culture of the church. What's the second thing that comes out of knowing that we are born of God? In verse 18, a second result of the new birth is not only that you don't keep on sinning, but you are protected by God. See, it says, but he who was begotten of God keeps him. There are two persons in that phrase. He who was begotten of God, that's the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, keeps him. That second person, him, is the believer who is born of God. So the rendering in a simple paraphrase is, we know that no one who has been born of God sins. But Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, keeps the one who is born of God. What does the word keep mean? Keeps means protects, maintains, sustains. And it's a continuous thing. All my life, from the time I'm born of God, I will be kept, secured, sealed towards holiness. What did Jesus die for? He died to save me from my sins. I hope you know that's the only thing he saved me from. He didn't save me from poverty. He didn't save me from loneliness. He didn't save me from a lack of peace of mind. Even though in so much testimony we say, I was not enjoying peace of mind. I was troubled. I was in bondage to drug abuse. I was in a broken home. I was poor. I was lonely. I was sad. And Jesus fulfilled me. That's bunkum. What's the one thing Jesus died to save me from? And what did he save me from? The one and only thing that he saved me from is my sin, not my loneliness. Is that what you're preaching? And is that what you are behaving? Jesus means what? Even the name means Yahushua, Savior from sin. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if you are born of God, what is the work of the risen Jesus? To keep you from sin. What's the result of new birth? Number one, in verse 18, you will not sin habitually. Second, you will be protected by the Son of God himself. And third, what? Look at it in verse 18. And the evil one does not touch him. Now that's powerful too, isn't it? Is it not powerful that the devil cannot touch you? I'm so fed up with Christians, pastors, evangelists, moralists, believers saying, oh, the devil tempts me. And the devil made me do it. And I say, poor devil. Because I know verses like this, similar to the verse which says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I mean, who indwells you? The Spirit of God. But look at this more direct statement. The devil cannot touch you. You know what touch means? You know what touch means? And to touch you, he has to get close to you. So what? The devil cannot even get close to you. As a teenager, there was a girl who kept trying to lure me, seduce me. And she even said, I am going to make you have sex with me. I'm going to tempt you so much. I had to do two things. One is, I had to stop seeing her. I used to not date her, but stop going anywhere where she is. You know, Joseph ran away. That's not cowardice. Don't play with fire. Secondly, I had to tell her very directly, you know, I'm fenced around by the fire of God and you cannot touch me. God will burn you. Do you have that much guts against sin? Not to defy the devil and say, okay, come on, bring it on. No. You're not defying the devil and lust and any other temptation. You're not defying and saying, come on, bring it on. But you are definitely convinced that the devil cannot touch you. That's what the Word of God is saying. The result of the new birth. Look at verse 18. Are you seeing the text? How else can you interpret that statement than the evil one does not touch him? That's great protection, right? So look at the three things we know from verse 18. One is, if you are really born of God, you will not sin habitually. If you're really born of God, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is risen again. He is the most powerful person in the whole universe. He protects you. It's not even Michelangelo, you know, Michael the Archangel or Gabriel. It's Jesus Himself, the risen Lord. And thirdly, the devil cannot touch you. You know why? The devil can't touch you. Jesus is protecting you. I mean, can you believe? Can you doubt? Can you suspect the devil coming, breaking through the defense of Jesus? But you must be born of God, right? In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 is what we normally look at. But in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, who was born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Born of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. You must be regenerated by God. Are you really born again? Then these are the results. Number 2, let's move on to verse 19, where it says, we know verse 18 started with we know. Verse 19 starts with we know in the English. So both places we know. So what did we know in verse 18? The results of being born of God. What are we not acquainted with, but solidly in the know of, intimately know what? First thing, we are of God. We are of God. It's not only we belong to God, we are from God. What is the source of my existence? I had the privilege of being introduced to the teachings of Dr. Francis Schaeffer and his wife, Edith Schaeffer. And then I had a brief meeting with him and his wife when they came to Mumbai, Bombay in those days. I was a young man. I had the privilege of taking them around in the brass market of Bombay. But one of the things I learned from their ministry, teaching ministry, was this, that you abandon your life on God. They gave up their whole life, even their wedding gifts. In the first few years of their marriage, they kept an open house in Switzerland, and anyone could come in. They had only one prayer: God, keep away evil people and bring in your choice ones. And we will never refuse anybody. If anyone knocks on the door and comes, we will accept them as a guest sent by you. We only trust you to keep us from evil people. And so people lived in their homes, in their bedrooms, in their kitchen, on the dining table, under the dining table, and they had to invest all their savings and the wedding gifts and sell off some gifts to feed all these people by faith. They wouldn't send prayer letters asking for funding. And on the basis of that, they coined a phrase that our existence can be explained only by the fact that God exists. The God who is there was his first book, right? The God who is there. The existence of God is the only explanation for our existence. There is no other explanation for how, not only why I exist, but how I exist. How do I exist? My very breath, my very existence, not survival, but existence. I am here. I am here as much as God is here. Because God is here, I exist. And that's a wonderful reality in which to live. We are from God. That's verse 19. Are you looking at the text? We are from God, sourced by God. These are life, our breath, our existence. Only then he becomes our hope and our supply of all our needs. I'm not looking at him supplying all my needs in that statement. I'm looking at him being the explanation of my being. And God took the mud and he made into a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living person. How did you become a living person? Nay, the more pertinent question is, how have you become a saved person? As by the existence of God, because God is, you are. We are of God. So what do you know? You know you are from God. You are sourced by God. Your life is God. And then in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is able for our life is hid in Christ with God. Right? Where are you? He is our life. And then he's also become to us our sanctification, right? Our redemption. Secondly, in verse 19, we know what? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is with the prince of this world. And who gave the devil the power to influence the whole world? The sovereign Yahweh. Until the final day, every government, every philosophy, every ism, every system, every educational system, economic system, every kind of machinations, every form of reality in the world, the entertainment world, the technological world, the medical world, everything is not fake. It is in the hands of the devil. I hope you know it. And you might say, but there are some Gandhis and some Mother Teresas out there. Sure. But who is influencing the whole world? Do you notice in verse 19 it says the whole world, not part of it? But the whole world. And in your understanding of that word whole, I trust it is whole, complete, total, comprehensive, not part. There is no part, even the ecclesiological and ecclesiastical structures of every religion, including Christianity and including evangelicalism, is influenced by and so much under the power of the devil. Why is there so much going astray, even among reformed people? Please don't exempt any part of this world from the power of the evil one. God hasn't exempted it. He infiltrates, permeates, influences, distracts, controls, messes up the whole world. And if you are less in the Bible and more in the apps and social media and getting your information from Google and whatever else, I now hear something about Meta something, whatever that is. And it's so hard to keep up with technology and the progressive stuff that is going on there. And it's not that we can't use it for good, but I hope you realize that you tread on devilish ground in the whole world. You are treading on whatever aspect, you are treading on what? The devil's sphere of influence. So what do we know? The first thing we know is the results of new birth, being born of God. Three results. What do we know in verse 19? Secondly, we know the reality of evil. We are from God, but the whole world, in contrast, is in the hands of the devil. And that can make you have a minority complex, right? Oh, I am of God, but look at the whole world. It's I versus the whole world. No. Who's on my side? It's not I. It's we are from God. So God is on one side, not I. But it's just, the emphasis is we are from God. The battle rages. And you stand sourced from God against every wile of the devil. So the Apostle Paul was able to say what? We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes and manipulations. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And he also says we hold captive everything to Christ. We bring captive every thought to Christ, under Christ. Your thought life, the ideas, the imaginations have to be brought captive to Christ. So we are from God versus the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let's move on to verses 20 and 21 for our third point in this passage of scripture. And I hope you're agreeing with me that this is a very powerful package of factual information. Again, it is, we know. And we know. We know what? Now in verses 20 and 21, we know Jesus has come, that the Son of God has come. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. It's very important for us to believe in the Trinity, but the second person of the Trinity is the most central in our whole existence. Without Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, we wouldn't have any knowledge of the first person of the Trinity. Do you understand that? So we just, even by mistake, cannot subscribe to a Jehovah's Witness theology. And without the second person of the Holy Trinity becoming central in our existence and faith, we won't know the ministry of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And so there's no way I can buy into a charismatic theology. I am Trinitarian, But in the counsels of God, He has made the Son central, not only to our theology, but to our very faith and existence. We know Jesus has come, says verses 20 and 21. And what does that entail? What are the implications that Jesus has come? See, the second thing that verse 20 says, and has given us understanding. It's not enough to say Jesus has come, Jesus, 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 all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And we worship Jesus and we give glory to Jesus and we are just so gung-ho about Jesus. We have to have sensible understanding of why Jesus has come. Look at verse 20. Look at it. It says, and has given us understanding. And that itself should kick out stupidity, naivety, simple Simon behavior, you know, being, oh, I don't know much, you know, I'm just a poor, simple pastor. I'm only, you know, No. Jesus has come. We know Jesus has come. For what? To give us understanding. Study the Greek of that word understanding. Do some exegesis of that word understanding. And you will see it's deep thought. It's going deep into using of your sensibilities, your ability to think, reason, research, analyze. Why has Jesus come? To make you stop being stupid and to make you very, very intelligent. The only people who can be intelligent in the most pure understanding of the word intelligent are those who know Jesus has come. Not just to the world, but to my life, into my life. Jesus has invaded my mind, not just my heart. He has come to give us understanding. Do you see that in the text? Can you then say, I'm a disciple of Jesus and not have answers to life? Do you have answers to life? The world is all messed up. Your families are messed up. Your children need guidance. You should be the best counselor if you're in Christ. Jesus has come to give you understanding. Deep, deep understanding. But see, three things in that understanding that He has given to us. First of all, in verse 20, so that we may know Him who is true. So the first understanding, first element of understanding that Jesus has come to give us is to know Him who is true. I hope you see that there is a connection between the word know, the word understanding, and the word true. Jesus has come to give you understanding. We know that. See, it's all a lot of intelligent, sensible, logical level of truth being given to you. He has come to give you understanding. Where? Not in your stomach, not in your emotions. Hello? But in your minds. So that you can know with your minds and intimately in your whole existence, but know whom with understanding, the God who is true. He is true. opposite of false. He is not false, he is true. What does that mean? I know through Jesus Christ, the God who is not only the only God. See, he is true. It's not saying he's the only one. It's not saying, it's that statement, God who is true, is not pointing to the uniqueness of God. It's pointing to the what? He is true to the only reality. He is true. There is no lie in him. There is nothing adulterated in him. There is no impurity in him. And then see, what else? Jesus has given an understanding. See, we know that Jesus has come to give us understanding, not only to know God who is true, but verse 20 goes on to say, to be in. And we are in him who is true. Do you see that? To be in the one who is true. So I am not only one who knows God who is true, but I am now sure Jesus has come to give me buddhi, understanding, sense. That I am in the true God. Where do you live? Where is your existence? See, it connects you with the previous statement. We are from God. See, our source is God, but now we are in the God who is true. So what should be eliminated out of your life? All fakeness, all untruthfulness. All that is adulterated. All that is impure. I know Jesus has come, verse 20, to give me buddhi, that I am in the God who is true. Not only that I may know God who is true. Thirdly, Jesus gives me understanding to be in specifically. We are in him who is true. In his son, Jesus Christ. To be in Jesus Christ, particularly. See, I'm not just in God. Even that verse in Colossians which says, your life is hid with Christ in God. If Christ is not there, you can't be in God. Do you understand that? You can't know God without Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John's Gospel, chapter 1. You can only know God through Jesus Christ. And we know we are in Jesus Christ. But see the result of being in Jesus Christ. It's twofold. And the reality of being in Jesus Christ, what is it? He's the true God. Who is the true God? Jesus Christ. So I don't tolerate Christians saying, I believe in God. I say, what is God's name? Can you say it even amongst your most hostile friends? I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't just believe in God, because everyone believes in God. Even the devil believes in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, the true God. Look at it. And Jesus Christ is not only the true God, he is eternal life. He doesn't give you eternal life. He is eternal life. If you turn to John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and his son, Jesus Christ. He's not just the source of eternal life, he himself is that eternal life. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the one who revealed the Father. No man comes to the Father except by me, but I am the way, not just the way, I am the truth, but I am also not the way to life, but I am the life. Which kind of life? The quality of I am the life is eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is the very, very exact life which God lives. Only God is eternal. And we are joined into that life, which is eternal life. Is this not powerful? What's the conclusion? Verse 21. This passage has its own conclusion. All this that we know, first, we know the results of new birth. What are the results of new birth? You don't keep on sinning. You are protected by God. And you cannot be touched or harmed by the devil. We know that reality of evil, in which we are from God and the whole world is controlled by the devil. But we also know, finally, that deep understanding of God. Jesus has come. Why has he come? To give us understanding. In what? To know that God is true, that we are in God who is true, and we are in Jesus Christ, who is the true God and who is eternal life. What is the conclusion? Verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't go astray. You know that word keep? Again, a worthy study. Keep. Jesus is the one who keeps you, right? We saw in a previous verse. Verse 18. The Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, keeps you. Now you keep yourself. What does keep mean? Guard yourself. Avoid, shun, isolate yourself from idols. And idols are not just made of wood and clay and brass and gold and silver. Idols are anything that takes the place of God. And immediately my mind turned to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who isolates himself from. Isolates himself from stupidities, mockers, scoffers. From social media that is stupid, only jokes, forwarding all these unnecessary stuff, accumulating so much information that is not edifying, just fun, you know, doesn't build you up. You isolate yourself from, keep yourself from idols. God bless you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is rich, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is so enriching, so purifying. All we need to do is open our lives, our consciences, and respond to your word. And so help us to be men of God who act on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. And that was an encouragement in a sober way. We need sober encouraging as well. Stay away from idols, especially as those that lead the flock of God. John Calvin used to say the human heart is a factory of idols. I think that's absolutely true. And we get pressed by the world rather than being conformed to the word. And so I trust your minds and hearts are challenged. And may the Lord bless you men, especially on Zoom. And we will see you tomorrow in class again. Take care. Thank you, men.
Thank you.